Bible to John chapter 12 this morning. I want us to go ahead and we're going to look at verses 12 through 16. This is where John will give his own account of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey on the day we call Palm Sunday, which is the day we observe today. He gives his account of this this triumphal entry of the Lord as he's riding on the back of this this young donkey, a foal, a colt of a donkey, while thousands of people, some estimates tens of thousands of people are lining the road into the city where palm branches are being waved, and people are shouting his praises as he's making his way past them on the back of this donkey. That's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at John's account. All the gospel writers give an account of this glorious day. Today we'll look at what John has to say about that eventful moment in redemptive history. Now, as you can imagine, if you can think about that particular episode in the life and times of our Savior Jesus the Messiah, you can imagine the crowd is very boisterous, very happy on this day. It's a festival day. It's a time of pilgrimage. The city is full of people. And of course, it should be a joyful start, I believe, to the final week of a three-year ministry of our Lord. He is ending his ministry. This is the final week of his earthly ministry. For as we are well aware, when the days end, the day ends on that week, Friday. It will end with the crucifixion of Jesus, and then, of course, 3 days later, he will rise again from the dead after he is buried. And we know that God accomplishes on that, through that death, burial, and resurrection, he accomplishes the promised redemption of his people that saves us from the power and the penalty of our sin.
Amen.
So it is right, it is very right to begin the final days of Jesus with his joyful, joyful, glad celebration as he rides through the gates of the city of Jerusalem. But as you may also know, not everyone in the city feels joyful. Not everyone feels the same way as the people who are welcoming our Lord. I'm reminded of what Jesus tells the Pharisees, those folks that like to pour cold water and anything that seemed to be happy. They tell Jesus on this particular occasion, recorded in another gospel, they rebuke him. They rebuke Jesus because they believe it is improper and it is blasphemous even to honor him with joyful praise and waving palm branches. And I remember what Jesus tells them. Do you remember what the Lord says to the Pharisees who rebuke him? He said, I tell you of these people were silent. The very stones would cry out. The very stones would cry out. The people are not silent, so the stones do not need to speak. And the people welcome Jesus with a welcome that benefits, or befits, I should say, a king. Yet as we also know, as if you are familiar with the story, and I am sure many of you are, the people's joy in Jesus is very short-lived when he fails to meet their expectations. So the same people who praise Jesus as the promised king on Palm Sunday will curse him on Good Friday, and they will cry out for his blood. Crucify him, they will say. The fickleness of the people does not detract from the truth. Friends, Jesus is king, no matter what the people say. He is a king unlike any other king the world has ever known. Whereas the kings of this world will lord over their subjects as powerful potentates, Jesus, the King of Kings, will humbly stoop to serve his people and give his life as a ransom for many to save us from the just punishment our sins deserve. The story of Palm Sunday is therefore a story or a tale of two kings. It is the tale of the king the people want and thankfully don't get, and the king the people need and God mercifully gives them. So at this time, I want us to read John's account of Palm Sunday. Or the day when Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem on the back of this young donkey as God's promised king and fulfillment of the scriptures. So John chapter 12. John chapter 12 beginning with verse 12. This is what the Bible says. This is God's word. Let us pay attention. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things have been written about him and have been done to him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you for the truth that we are going to hear this day. Thank you, Lord, for the word of truth, the Bible that is your word. You speak to us by means of it. And we pray as we hear this word today, God, that you would conform us better into the image of Christ our Savior as we recount, as we recollect, as we remember the day that he did enter Jerusalem on the back of a donkey that he might give his life to atone for our sins and reconcile us to you. Oh God, what a glorious day that was. Help us, Father, to hear the word of truth rightly and then put it into practice as we hear it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I did not read the first 11 verses of chapter 12. However, I do believe that they do give important background information to the events on the day we call Palm Sunday. For here you discover that prior to his entrance into the city of Jerusalem, Jesus is in Bethany. And Bethany is just a hop, skip, and a jump. It's just a short distance from Jerusalem. And he is having a meal at this time with Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. And he is eating with Lazarus. He is eating this meal, sharing a supper with him. And Mary and Martha, Lazarus' two sisters, are with him. And Mary, we get the picture that she deeply loves Jesus. She is in love with the Savior. She loves him as the Savior, as the Redeemer, as the Christ who has come. Opens a bottle of expensive ointment. She pours it on his feet. And we're told the fragrance fills the air while she wipes his feet with her hair. She is showing affection and love for her Savior. And when Judas, who is standing nearby, complains that Mary is wasting the ointment since it can be sold for a year's wage and the money given to the poor, the Lord tells Judas in verse 7 of John chapter 12 to leave Mary alone so she can use whatever ointment remains in the bottle for the day of his impending burial. And by the way, if you don't already know this, Judas is not angry because the perfume can be sold and the proceeds given to the poor, but he is mad because he cannot profit from the perfume sale. You see, Judas holds the money bag. He was a man appointed to hold the money, and we are told that he likes to dip his hand in the till from time to time and take out a little cash for himself. In fact, we're told that Judas is a thief. An expensive ointment wasted on the feet of Jesus, in his eyes, is money he will never have, so Judas, he's angry. And Jesus knows this. Jesus knows why Judas is upset. He knows what bothers this man. So after he rebukes him for his false complaint against Mary, he tells Judas this, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." And here we have a very veiled reference to Jesus' death in 6 days. The time has come for him to give his life as a ransom for many. The time is here. It has arrived. Now, if you read the Gospel of John, you will notice that many times Jesus will mention this. The hour, my hour, has not yet come. Speaking of his hour of death. Throughout the Gospel, from the beginning to this point in time, he is always referring to the fact that his time has not yet come, his hour has not yet arrived, but we have no reference here to that at all. We do not see those words at all, for the hour has arrived, and Jesus will soon die. But here is a puzzle. No one understands this, not even his disciples. He has told them all along that he is going to Jerusalem to give his life. But no one has the comprehension that he is about to die. No one expects this. In fact, we see it's quite the opposite. You learn in verse 9, after a number of Jews discover Jesus is in Bethany, they rush from Jerusalem to see him, since they have heard he raised Lazarus from the dead. And if Jesus, in fact, can raise people from the dead, which he does, if he can, he has the power to do so. What more evidence does anyone need to believe Jesus is the promised Christ of God? So they're rushing to see this man they believe is the Christ. No one expects Jesus to die. Now, it's true, the religious leaders want Jesus dead. We know that for a fact. They plot to kill him. They want this man out of their hair. They want him off the face of the earth. But at this time that precedes the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they are in the minority. Everyone else, including his disciples, in fact, believe Jesus is on his way to the city of Jerusalem to establish the kingdom of God. So when John writes in verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. You can know that these people are excited. They're excited to welcome this man who many believe is the promised Christ. No one expects him to die. Many are believing he is the Christ. He is the one who has come. He has raised Lazarus from the dead. Surely he must be the Jesus. Jesus must be the Christ. But there's one problem with that, isn't there? There's a big problem. And we who live on this side of the cross know what the problem is. The king the people want and the king God gives them are two different people. Two different people. And that is the reason the same people who worship Jesus on Palm Sunday, who extol him as the coming king, will call out for his death on Good Friday. They will say, "Crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and our children," as Matthew records in his gospel. Jesus did not meet the people's expectations, so they have no need for Jesus on that day. And what were their expectations? What kind of king did the people expect Jesus to be? What kind of ruler did they look for in Jesus? What were their expectations? Well, in verse 13, John answers that question. And he does so in a twofold way. You notice John gives a very abbreviated account of the Palm Sunday entrance into the city, because he is pointing out one factor in particular, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promised king according to the scripture. So let us look at verse 13, where John will answer the question of what kind of king did the people expect in a twofold way. First, the people want a warrior king. They want a warrior king. They want a man of battle. They want a person who will go before them and defeat their enemies, in this case the Romans, who occupy Palestine and govern the Jewish nation with a heavy and brutal hand. And you can see this when John reveals in verse 13, the people take palm branches and they go out to meet Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. For the people do not carry palm branches because that was the only thing available for them to carry. There were no other trees around them that they could take a branch and wave. They carry palm branches for a particular reason, a very specific reason. When a first century Jew will wave a palm branch, he makes a political statement every Jew understands. For in first century Israel, palm branches symbolize victory in a time of war. Now, this may surprise you, maybe not. Maybe you know your biblical history. But hundreds of years before Jesus is born, During the time of the Maccabean Revolt, they call that the intertestamental period of time after the last prophet Malachi and before the New Testament era begins, they have the intertestamental period of time, and there was a Maccabean revolt. There was a Jewish revolt led by Judas Maccabean. So anyway, we have this revolt, and at that particular time, the palm branch became a national symbol the Jews will use to raise their fervor, their patriotic fervor among the countrymen, their countrymen, especially when they have plans to overthrow an occupying army, which the Maccabeans indeed did. In fact, some years later, during the Jewish war against Rome, that ends in complete disaster for the Jews in AD 70. This happens after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Palm branches appear on Jewish coins minted at this time in anticipation of a victory that never came. So a palm branch in the hand of a Jew, a palm branch being waved at a over an individual or at an individual who they believe is the King of Kings or the King, the Messiah, the Promised King, means it is a time of war. It is a time for battle. It is a time for action. It is a time for the Messiah to go forth and conquer. Therefore, they want a warrior king. The people are saying, we want a warrior king. We want one king who will defeat the Romans for us. And of course, this king will be great like David. He will conquer all their enemies, and he will lead them to victory. Now, that's the first thing. That's the first kind of ruler the people were looking for in Jesus. The second is also revealed in verse 13. And it's revealed by the words the people shout as they wave their palm branches as symbols of war. John reveals they cry out this, Hosanna. And Hosanna means save us or save us now, Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. In other words, in order to be an acceptable king to the people, Jesus must not only defeat the Romans who occupy their land, he who comes in the name of the Lord as the promised king, notice, the King of Israel, must also establish the kingdom of God and restore Israel to a place of prominence that surpasses her most glorious days when Solomon was king over Israel. So that is what they're looking for. They're not only looking for a warrior king who will defeat their enemies, they're looking for the king to come, the king of Israel, to come and to establish the kingdom of God, to bring Israel to a place of prominence once again. Or she is no longer the tail, but she is the head. They're looking for the glory days to return. That is the kind of king or the ruler the people look for in Jesus. But Jesus is not that king, is he? That is the kind of king the people look for, but he is not that king, is he? He did not come to do the people's will. He came to accomplish God's will. And God sent Jesus to bring peace into our world, not war. He did not come, as John says, to condemn the world, but that the world through him may be saved. And you see this in verse 14. For as the people are waving their palm branches, as they're crying out for Jesus to save them from Roman occupation and do so now, he climbs on the humblest of animals. He climbs on a young donkey, we're told in another gospel, a foal of a donkey, a young colt. And he rides this small donkey through the crowds of people who line the road that leads to the city gates, as told to us in the other gospels as well. And John writes in verse 16 that disciples don't understand why Jesus climbs on this donkey. Only after he is glorified, only after he has risen from the dead and ascending into heaven do they comprehend what takes place on this day. But if they knew then what they later came to understand, they would know when he rides this small donkey into Jerusalem, he fulfills the words of the prophet Zechariah, quoted in verse 15 of John's Gospel and found in the ninth chapter of Zechariah's book, that reveals when the Christ comes the first time, he does so to bring peace, not war. Jesus is doing what he is doing in fulfillment of the Holy Scriptures. He is coming to bring peace. He is making the statement, and the peace he comes to bring is not between man and man, but between man and God. And though John quotes only verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 9 when he writes, "Fear not, daughter Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." The mission of peace Jesus came to accomplish becomes even clearer. If we were to read verses 10 and 11 of Zechariah chapter 9, where God says, "Through the prophet, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he, that is the Christ, shall speak peace to the nations." And that means the peace that Jesus brokers here between God and man is not just for Israel, but it is for the nations as well. And of course, this is in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that through Abraham's future descendant, who will be the promised Christ, he will bless all the families of the earth. And yet there is more. Zechariah reveals about the promised Christ in verses 10 and 11. For he continues in chapter 9 of his book, "His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you," blood of my covenant with you. This is in Zechariah chapter 9, the verses that follow the verse John quotes in his Gospel, chapter 12. This is a reference, of course, to the new covenant instituted by Christ's blood. Zechariah continues, "Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set the prisoners free from the waterless pit," which is a metaphor of our bondage to sin. So in other words, Zechariah prophesies the promised Christ of God will come to establish a worldwide kingdom that he institutes, not by the blood that is shed by means of a sword, but by the blood, his blood, of the covenant that sets us free from the power of sin and death. There's amazing truths being communicated here just in this one short passage. And that is why Jesus will say on the night he is betrayed, as he gives the cup to his disciples on that last Passover meal, as recorded by Matthew in chapter 26, verse 28 of his Gospel, "Drink this, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus is referring right there, in the words of institution, he is referring to Zechariah chapter 9. "The blood of my covenant, that is for the forgiveness of sins." So Jesus came the first time on a mission of peace, did he not? He came to bring peace and not war. He came into this world not to conquer the Roman army, and he could have done so in an instant. He could have spoken a word and they would have been wiped out. He came to conquer sin and death. He came not to restore the kingdom of Israel, but he came to establish the worldwide kingdom of God through his blood. So in fulfillment of the scriptures, what does Jesus do? He climbs on the back of a donkey, a little donkey, and he enters the gates of Jerusalem as the king who would give his life to atone for the sins of his people, that he may reconcile them to God and bring eternal peace. So Palm Sunday, again, is really a tale of two kings. I believe it is a tale of two kings, a story about the king the people want, the king they're looking for, and the king God gives them. Now, to be honest, if I was there, at first, it would not appear God's king is the better option. For when Jesus is arrested, when he is later crucified, not one person alive in Jerusalem still believes he is the promised Christ. Peter denies him. Peter, of all people, denies him three times. And the other disciples desert him as well. All of his close friends hide behind closed doors, fearful the authorities will arrest them because of their association with him. So at that particular moment in time, after he is crucified on a cross, it would appear that God's choice of kings was not good. But after Jesus rises from the grave, 3 days later, after Jesus rises from the grave, then he appears to his disciples. And he shows them in Scripture all that God's Word reveals about him, how the Christ must suffer, how he must die, how he must rise from the dead, so that through his death and resurrection the people can receive forgiveness of sin and eternal life. It is then their eyes are opened, and they see how merciful God is to give them the king they need and not the king they want. For if God gave the people the king they want, think of that. He did that when he gave the Israelites, the Jews, he gave them Saul. That was the king they want. Saul made a complete disaster of the kingdom. If God gave the people the king they want, suppose he did, a king who will destroy the Roman Empire, a king who will reestablish the kingdom of Israel, would you not agree, no matter how powerful this kingdom may be, the blessings the people receive by way of this temporal kingdom will last only for their life and no more? If he was to only do that in a temporal sense, so they enjoy the pleasures of life for a moment in time, and then what? That is what is happening with people today who don't look to Jesus in faith. They're living for the kingdom of man. And they may get a lot of pleasure. They may have a lot of fun. But what happens in the end? We need a different king, don't we? We need a king who can save us from our sins. So thank God he gives the people the king they need, the crucified and risen Savior, and not the king they want. When I read accounts like this, when I think of the people and their misguided perception of what kind of king God would send them or should send them, I think, and what God and the king God eventually does send them, I think of the words of Isaiah. I think how true his words are. He writes of God in chapter 55, verse 8 of his book. This is a favorite of mine, because I'm often puzzled by the ways of God. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God doesn't owe me an explanation for anything. I may be puzzled, and that's why I always go back to that. To remind myself of the truth that his ways are not my ways, his thoughts not my thoughts, his ways are higher than my ways, his thoughts higher than my thoughts. Those are good words to remember, aren't they? Because there will be many times in life when we are like the crowds of people waving those palm branches on Palm Sunday. And like them, we have certain expectations of God and how he should work in our life and in our world. And if we forget, as they did, God's ways are not our ways, his thoughts not our thoughts. And God does not seek to meet our expectations or answer our prayers according to our desires, but only according to his will. We, like them, may become angry. We may become despondent. We may become bitter. God forbid, we may become faithless. Like them. So we must never forget God's ways. Are not our ways his thoughts, not our thoughts? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are God's ways above our ways, and his thoughts above our thoughts. We must always remember that. When we don't get answers to our prayer in the way we prayed and so forth. And I believe as we keep that truth in mind, we can be confident that when God does not give us what we want, but what he knows we truly need, he gives us the best thing for us. For his ways are above our ways, always higher than ours. Triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, the day we call Palm Sunday, a day many of you have celebrated for many years, I should say. It holds many lessons for God's people today. But if we can keep one lesson in mind, it is this. Let us remember this. God will do what is always best for his people. And if he circumvents our plans and dashes our expectations, we must be willing to say, so be it. So be it. For he does so as a father who loves us. And he will give his children only what they really need and not necessarily what they think they really want. As they say, hindsight is 20/20, and I'm sure after Jesus dies on the cross, for our sins and he rises from the grave for our justification, his disciples, thank God, he did not give them the king they wanted, but the king they really needed. I am certain the disciples were so thankful. Lord, thank you that you did not give us the king we wanted, but the king we really needed. So like the disciples, let us always be thankful for the wonderful way God accomplishes his redemptive purposes for his people, the wonderful ways of God. As it concerns the scripture before us, let us thank God on a Palm Sunday nearly 2,000 years ago. He did not give the people the king they wanted, but the king they needed and the king we need too. As one man writes, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. But our greatest need was forgiveness of sin. So God sent us a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only King we need. And thank God, by his grace that makes us a new creation in Christ, he is the only King we now want. So let us thank God for King Jesus. Let us praise his holy name. Let us thank God, always thank God, for our crucified and risen Savior. Amen. Oh God, we do thank you for Jesus. As we think of his entrance into Jerusalem on that day we call Palm Sunday, we think of the example he set, the humility he manifested before the crowd as he sat on that young donkey in fulfillment of Scripture. They had no clue. They expected something else, someone else, a different kind of king, but you gave them the king they need and the king we need as well. Oh, Lord, thank you for always overruling our desires and our plans, for your plans are always perfect. And you gave to us the Savior we need. So we thank you for King Jesus, and thank you for the redemption we have. Thank you, Lord, for his finished work on the cross. When he said it was finished, it truly was. And when he rose again from the grave on the third day after he was buried, he demonstrated to everyone with eyes to see that indeed it was finished, and you had accepted his sacrifice. And now we are made righteous in Christ. What glories. What joy to know that we are the children of the living God. So help us to always be thankful. Help us to always take opportunities to talk about Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.